return once again to the Gospel of Mark. We've been now for many, many, many months together. Mark chapter number 12, if you would please. If you have a Bible, would you open your Bible there? If you use an electronic one, be real disciplined about that, would you? And find Mark chapter 12, turn your Bible on there. If you don't have either one of those, there should be a Bible in front of you, one of those red books. Mark, the second gospel in what is called the New Testament, Mark chapter number 12. In just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse number 28. Well, I love summer. I don't know if you do. Some of you are winter people. It's part of the reason you live here in Minnesota, because you love winter. You know, I'm on the other end of the spectrum. I absolutely love summer. It can't get hot enough for me. I love all the summer activities, whatever it is that has to do with summer. I love summer. I just absolutely love it. My favorite holiday? Some of you, your favorite holiday is Christmas. Others of you, you like Thanksgiving, because that's when family comes together. Since my earliest memories, my favorite holiday has always been the 4th of July. Having hot dogs on a grill makes my day. I could listen to fireworks and watch fireworks every night of the year. They never get old to me. I love them. I love baseball. I love hot dogs. I love apple pie. And as the commercial used to go, I love Chevrolet too, though I don't drive one. But my dad from his earliest days until his last car that he owned before the Lord took him home, that was his thing. I just love everything about summer. Jesus has something to say about love in the text that we're considering this morning. Let's see what Jesus says, beginning in verse number 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second commandment like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God. There is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice." Which prompts an immediate question in my mind. What do you love? You do love something. But do you love what Jesus directs us to love? Let's work our way through the text this morning and identify together what Jesus calls the greatest commands. And in doing so, identify our obedience to our God. There is, in verse 28, another question. This is the last question. It comes from a man identified as a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses. He knows Genesis to Deuteronomy as well as any other human being alive. And he is the next and last questioner of the many who have approached Jesus in the last couple of chapters. So if you recall, or if you haven't been with us, over the last few chapters, Jesus, now in the last week of his life, returns again and again to the Temple Mount. And there on the Temple Mount, a number of individuals of various sects, various groups, approach Jesus with a wide range of questions. None of the questions asked of Jesus is for the purpose of gaining information. Instead, we're told that all of the questions are trap questions. They are intended to do one of two things for Jesus, which ultimately would bring his demise. If in some way they could ask him a question that would turn the hearts of the people away from Jesus, that would make him now vulnerable to their attacks on him, removing him from his place of prominence. If they could put Jesus in a situation where he asks where he answers a trap question, which they then could present to the Roman government as a question which was a display of his disloyalty to the Roman government. The Roman government then could identify him as a traitor and execute him, thus ridding the people of the problem. So these questions are many. So if you look back, for example, in verse 28 of chapter 11, they want to know, who gave you authority to do these things? Earlier in chapter 12, verse 14, right at the end, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Chapter 20, verse 23, whose wife, the text that we considered last time, will she be in the resurrection? You recall those questions. All of them intended to trap him. And I want to remind you, those who are asking questions of Jesus, they hate him. They absolutely, vehemently, and violently hate him. How is that possible? How is it possible to hate Jesus? People hate Jesus because he calls them to abandon strongly held beliefs in favor of the truth that he reveals. And when the truth he reveals comes up against their strongly held beliefs, many which span their family for generations, they hate him as he presents to them truth which he calls them to abandon. People hate Jesus because he calls them to abandon a beloved lifestyle. He presents to them the righteousness of God over and against the unrighteousness of the life which they are living. And they hate him. They won't let it go. That certainly is true of all of these asking questions of him. The one now in the text before us in verse 28... who asks Jesus this question. Matthew, when recording this for us in his gospel, tells us that this man, just like all the previous questioners, has the same motive at heart. He too is testing Jesus. And though he comes alone to Jesus in his question, he is not likely acting alone, just as the previous questioners were not acting alone. And as Mark records the exchange between the man and Jesus, it may not appear vicious, but his motive is still the same. And Jesus responds to him, and in Jesus' response, it does seem that the response of Jesus to the man softens the man a bit. And by the way, what you see Jesus doing is an illustration of what Proverbs 15:1 says. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir it up. So what about this question that is brought to Jesus? The man says, which is the first commandment of all? Do you know how many commandments the religious leaders of the day identified and called the people to observe? There are probably some standing rules around your house. Lots of times guys go from our church with me and we go fishing on my boat. I tell them, guys, you can answer this. I have two rules on my boat. Rule number one, Ben, don't fall in. That's rule number one on my boat. Don't fall in. I don't want to drag you out of the water and get you back into the boat. Rule number two is actually a very personal rule to me because my mom, before she went to be with the Lord, the last thing that my mom made for me, she made me new seats for my boat. The ones that were on there previously, older, a little dry rotted, tore. My mom and dad built these new seats for me. They're a little sentimental to me. So I say to the guys, rule number two on my boat is don't step on the seats. And all the guys, you know, they're really good about that. But what if I got on the boat with you men and you got on and I said, guys, I have 635 rules before we go out today. In fact, here's what they are. 375 of them, 365 of them are negative. Thou shalt nots. 248 of them are positive. you probably wouldn't go fishing with me again. And somewhere along the way, you would say to me, Pastor, I don't really have time for this today. Can you take me back? That's how many are identified by the scribes of the day. 613 commands, 365 negative, 248 positive. And how in the world could you even function? Could you imagine that at work? I mean, you have rules at work. But could you imagine 613 that every time you clocked in, every time you walked the door, 613. Now, we may feel like that at work. It probably isn't. Are there that many at UPS? 613? It probably feels like that, but there probably aren't 613. Could you imagine that at home? I mean, my mom and dad have so many rules. I bet they don't have 613. It may feel like it, but I bet they don't. Could you imagine functioning like that? Could you imagine that kind of relationship with your spouse? 613 that your spouse lays down. This is the parameters of our relationship. 613. I got all these don'ts and I have all these do's. I mean, how long, girls, would you stay with that boyfriend if he listed for you 613 rules to be his boyfriend? There's no way to function under this. So there's a routine discussion that happens among the scribes, these experts in the law. What do you do, they want to know, these experts in the law, what do you do if you can't recall one of the laws? Because how do you even memorize 613 laws? What do you do if you can't remember one of them? Or what do you do if you get into a given situation and you're not sure which law to apply to the situation? Now what do you do? And the scribes, they have these really wonderful philosophical conversations. Well, here is the greatest commandment that you must follow. So Jesus answers. And he gives the goat answer. Now, the word goat has changed quite a bit just in my lifetime. It used to have a very different meaning than the acronym goat today. So back in the day, if you were the goat of the team, you're the guy that blew it for your team. You had the win locked up. You had it. And then you took a really bad penalty in the third period. You hooked a guy, brought him down. They scored on the power play. Obviously a Minnesota illustration. They scored on the power play. And you came into the locker room and you're the GOAT. You blew it for us. But that's not how the word is used anymore. Now it's an acronym, GOAT, greatest of all time. So if you're from New England, the GOAT is, Tom Brady. If you're from Green Bay, the GOAT is Aaron Rodgers. And if you're from Minnesota, there isn't one. So what the acronym, greatest of all time, we like this, right? We like talking about the greatest of all time things. If you're big into baseball, you want to know who the greatest of all time, who's the greatest hitter of all time. If you saw Ted Williams play, that's the greatest hitter. If you saw Barry Bonds play, maybe that's the greatest hitter. If you saw Pete Rose play, that might be the greatest hitter. If you saw Willie Mays play, you know that's the greatest hitter. Maybe you remember, you and your brothers and sisters get together and your mom and dad or your grandparents have gone to be with the Lord and you talk about the greatest meal that your mom or your grandmother used to make. We like to talk about these things. The greatest. So what is the greatest of all time command? What's the command that overrides everything? This is the command. When you can't remember one of the 613, make sure you got this one. When you don't know which command to apply in a situation, make sure this one is the one that you apply. So Jesus answers, beginning in verse 29. And he says, here's the first of all the commandments. Here's the foremost. Here's the greatest. Here's the one that's in the first position. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In traditional Judaism, if you're a good Jew, every morning when you wake up and every night before you go to bed, you recite, you quote Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It's what you do in the morning and what you do at the evening. It's like what you as a good Christian do in your Bible reading and prayer. This is what a good Jew does. So where does this statement come from? Where does this statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, what's its origin? This is the covenant statement that a faithful Jew offers to his God. When he says this in the morning, here is what my day is going to consist of. My day is going to consist of there is one God, and he is our God. At the end of the day, before he lays head down tonight, he's going to affirm again that there is a covenant that exists between him and God. Just as Moses did on Sinai, ancient time past. So why does Jesus say this? He says this because the covenant connects very naturally to the command that follows. A Jew loves God completely. A Jew loves God only. A Jew loves God totally because only Yahweh is God. And God loves his people completely and totally, just as the covenant says. And he expects total love in return. Then Jesus goes on to say, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the great commandment. It can be hard, can't it, to define the word love? But all of us know it when we see it. We know love when we see or hear it in words. Back in the day, we wrote notes to each other. Now we text them. But when that handwritten note came from Brenda and it was tucked in my locker at my high school and I opened it up and I had read it, I'd read it again and again and again. Now when she sends me text messages, I read them again and again and again. I recognize love when I read it or hear it in words. We recognize love when we see it in actions. Somebody does something for us. Somebody contributes something to us. We recognize love with self-imposed restrictions. There are certain things I don't do because I love you as a church family, as a brother and sister in Christ to me. I don't do certain things because I love you. And you the same for me. You love me. So even when I lay a bomb on Sunday morning and it's a horrible, lousy sermon, you don't come down on me hard because you love me too much to wound me in that way. Instead, you go back home and you say, Lord, I don't know what happened in our pastor's life this week, but that was really bad. And you pray for me. But you have self-imposed restrictions. You don't send me a text right during the middle, hoping that I have my phone here that says, What are you doing? You don't do that. You have self-imposed restrictions when you love, right? So we know what love looks like, even though we might have a difficult time defining it. We know what it looks or sounds like in words. We know what it looks like in actions. We know what it looks like in self-imposed restrictions. Jesus says, the law directs your heart to love in words, in actions, and in self-imposed restrictions. Towards your God. There are words which should come from my heart, my mouth, toward God, which evidence my love. There are actions which should come from my person toward God, which is an expression of my love. There are self-imposed restraints that I put on me as an expression of my love toward God. And I do this, my words, my action, my self-imposed restraints, I do this with my heart, my soul, my shrine, my strength. In other words, I do it with everything I can offer to Him. I love Him passionately, my heart. I love Him knowledgeably, my soul. I love Him with imagination, my mind. I love Him to my full capacity, my strength. Young love can be like that. I told Brenda, I happened to be with Michael and his youth group at an amusement park just north of Chicago earlier this summer. And I'm walking around the amusement park, and I'm one of the old guys at the amusement park now. A lot of young couples around. And I said, Brenda, you know what young love does? She immediately answered, young love kisses a lot. Young love can be like this. It can have all this passion and knowledge and imagination. But mature love can do that too. I love Brenda with imagination that I didn't have when we first married. I know her much better. I offer to her much more. But I want to love with the full of my capacity. Jesus says the law teaches us that our love for God should be this kind of way. So what does that mean? When I wake in the morning, my waking moments are for loving God. This is His greatest command. I'm to love Him with my words, my actions, my self-imposed restraints, passionately, knowledgeably, imaginatively, to the full of my capacity, every waking moment of my day. This is the greatest commandment. But it's really important to know what Jesus has said up to this point. Would you look back in your Bible to chapter 8 of Mark? Something we've already seen what Jesus has said. Look in verse 34 of chapter 8. When Jesus had called the people to Himself with His disciples, He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself self-imposed restraint. Let him take up his cross, action, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Look in chapter 10 what Jesus says. In chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looks at this man who wants to know how to inherit eternal life. Verse 21 of chapter 10 says that Jesus loves him, and He says to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross, follow Me. What Jesus is saying is this: to love God is to love Me. He is calling for a passionate embrace of Himself. Our words are directed toward Him. Our actions toward Him. Our self-imposed restraints toward Him. We love God when we love Jesus Christ. I remember as a little child, growing up in my church, learning a song, probably in Vacation Bible School, a little chorus, do you love Jesus? Anybody know that? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Anybody? Mother, father, cousin, two, sister, brother, all of you. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? We do. Do you? So let me ask you. Do you love Jesus? This is the first and greatest command. Then Jesus says something more to this man. He answers a question the man did not ask. The man wants to know what's the first commandment. Jesus answers it. And then what does Jesus say? Here's what? Here's the next commandment. Here's the second one. Did that man ask that question? Did he say, okay, now what's number two? Nope, but Jesus gives it to him. Is there a second greatest commandment? Yes, there is. Jesus says, the second in line is love your neighbor as yourself. God loves Israel. Israel is to love others. All the descriptive words about love apply here too. Love in word, love in action, love in self-imposed restrictions. I display my love for neighbor by my words. I display my love by neighbor by my actions. I display my love for neighbor in my self-imposed restrictions. And then maybe one of the first questions that somebody would ask is, who is my neighbor? Wasn't there a guy who asked that question? There was a guy who asked that question. And you could actually read about it in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus answers by telling a story, the story of the Good Samaritan. Very good. Who is my neighbor? Jesus says, my neighbor is anyone with whom I have any kind of contact to do for him what I would normally do for myself. So if I had been beaten by robbers, it isn't what I wish somebody else would do for me. It's what I would normally do for myself. So if I was attacked by robbers and I was laying on the side of the road and I had the capacity to get myself medical care, what would I do? I'd get myself medical care. If I didn't have a place to sleep, what would I do? I'd get myself a place to sleep. If I needed something to eat, what would I do for myself? I would get myself something to eat. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do for your neighbor, not what you hope your neighbor does for you, but do for your neighbor what you would normally do for yourself. Now let's think about these two commands. Did Jesus just make these up? He'd been thinking about it for a while. Hey, if anybody comes to me and says, what's the first commandment? Here's what I'm... Did he just make these up? The first command comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Moses tells the people, you are to love God. The second command comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where Moses says, you are to love your neighbor. Now, what would it look like to love your neighbor? Jesus gave us an answer of who a neighbor is. What would it look like to love your neighbor? Leviticus chapter 19 actually is incredibly helpful to that. An author that you would benefit from reading is a man by the name of Don Carson. He's an elderly man now. His book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, is a tremendous book, and I would encourage your reading of it. When Carson was preaching on this particular text, love your neighbor, he went back to Leviticus chapter 19, and he identified for the people listening to him the verses around the command to love your neighbor, and God actually tells us what loving our neighbor means. Let's take a look. In verse 10 of chapter 19, to love your neighbor is to care for the poor. Verse 11, to love your neighbor, you don't steal from them. There are some things that are positive. There are some things that are negative. There are some actions to do. There are some self-imposed restraints. I'm not going to steal from you. It is not loving to say, I love my neighbor, and then steal the vegetables from his garden. It is not loving to your neighbor to move the boundary line because you want a little more property. I don't steal. Leviticus says this, I don't lie to someone. I don't tell them untruths. When I say I love my neighbor, I am fair with my neighbor in business dealings. So, when I've got a car for sale, and the guy asks, what's wrong with it? I tell him what's wrong with it. Even if telling him what's wrong with it means he doesn't buy it. Or he offers me less than I want to pay, receive for it. Because that's fair in business dealings. This is Leviticus 19:14. Again in 19:14, it's providing care for the deaf and the blind. And not the deaf and the blind exclusively, but the deaf and blind as examples of those who have some kind of physical or mental disability. I care for them. That's what it means to love a neighbor. To love a neighbor is to deal justly with everyone. I don't exercise favoritism, one over the other, or impose a prejudice on someone I don't like because of ethnicity, skin tone. I avoid slander, 19:16. I don't tell you about her faults. To love a neighbor is to avoid slander. To love a neighbor, I don't jeopardize the life of my neighbor. I don't murder them. I don't do things that might endanger my neighbor. I don't harbor hatred against my brother. I don't hold to myself vengeance, wrath, things that I've stored up in my heart for a long period of time because of some legitimate hurt that was done to me. If necessary, I rebuke my neighbor for his good and for my good. I don't let my children play on Robert Street when they were little and they would come to the office here. I don't let them play on Robert Street. And if one of them did go out onto Robert Street, we rebuked the child for the child's necessary good and for mine as the parent. I do not want to suffer through a funeral because my kid got hit by a car because I did not rebuke the child who wanted to play in Robert Street. I rebuke when necessary for his good and my own. How do I love? I don't take revenge. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. You did this to me, I'm going to shun you. All of these are expressions. You see, God doesn't actually leave it up to the own vagaries of our mind about what he means to love our neighbors as ourselves. He actually gives us quite an extensive detail of it. Now Jesus is done with this, and he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe agrees with him. Get in your mind's eye where this is taking place. Jesus and the scribe are on the Temple Mount. What is the regular routine of the temple? Burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus says, no other greater commandment than these. The scribe looks around the temple and he says, you're right. What you've expressed is even more important than all the activities around the temple, all the burnt offerings, all the sacrifices, the all-consuming activities of the priests at the temple take a back seat to these two. But when Jesus says this, this isn't new. The prophet Isaiah said as much. The prophet Jeremiah did as well. Hosea also called for a loving heart and not merely outward conformity. So understand something, what Jesus is telling us. Any and every religious expression, moral expression, every sacrifice without love for God is empty. Further, every confession of Jesus Christ, every doctrinal statement that we make about who Jesus is, or our commitment to Him, every confession of Christ or to Christ without love for people is also empty. This is what John teaches. We know that we have passed from death to life. What is an evidence that I am born again, passed from death to life? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue only, but also in deed and in truth. Jesus says the second commandment that follows the first is I am to love my neighbor like I love myself. And somebody says, well, you know, see, there's the problem. I just don't like people. I get it. Because there are some people, you know, you are just naturally an introvert. You and a book and the back porch on a summer day are awesome. You and the back porch filled with 25 people who come for a barbecue is bad. All right, I get it. Some people are naturally introverts. And I also get this. There are a lot of people, you might be one of them, there are a lot of people who are really hard to like. Have you ever noticed that? There are some people it's really easy to like some people, right? I mean, like Brenda. Seriously, do you know anybody who doesn't like her? Not me. I get it. But the command to love neighbor as self isn't talking about our personality, whether I'm an introvert or an extrovert. And the command isn't talking about the character qualities of the other people. The command to love a neighbor as myself is talking about embracing the heart of Jesus as one of His own followers. So as a Christian woman or as a Christian man, a follower of Jesus Christ, identifying with the name of Christ, Christian, what do you see when you see people? Do you see them as an opportunity to give? Whoever has this world's goods, this world's goods. Any qualifier on that? Whoever has an abundance of this world's goods. Let's put that in there because that really belongs in there. Is that there? Whoever has and sees his brother in need, he sees an opportunity. He shuts up his heart. God's love doesn't abide in him. What is implied? What should happen when he sees his brother in need and he has capacity to do something about it? What should he do? Okay, so when you see people, do you see them as an opportunity to be a recipient from you? Or are you more likely to see people as a means to an end for you? This person is a means to get me to where I want to go. This person is a means to bring about some gratification to me. How do you see people? Are you good to people as long as they are useful to you? When that person is no longer useful to you, it's later. You might even say in a moment of weakness and utter transparency, you know, I really don't have any use for that person. Are they an intrusion to you? Are people an irritation to you? Confession of Christ without love for people, Jesus says, that's empty. It doesn't match. Let's finish this up. I didn't read to you verse 34, but verse 34 is the end of the conversation. Let's look at verse 34. It really is a curious statement that Jesus makes. Now, when Jesus saw that the man answered wisely, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." That's a curious statement. Do you ever recall Jesus saying that about any other person? What does he mean? All right, let's think through this. Jesus says that the man's reply is really good. Apparently, what Jesus has been saying to him is getting through to this guy. Remember how he starts? He starts wanting to entrap Jesus. But in the end, he's agreeing with the Lord. But Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom." What does he mean when he says that? Let me give you two ideas. The first one seems to me rather obvious. Sir, you're not there yet. Second one, you're getting closer. Remember what we've learned together about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of God has no borders that define its citizens. Instead, citizenship is granted by God. And citizenship in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven consists of all of those who are ruled by King Jesus. This is what John the Baptist preached in anticipation of Jesus when he preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the realm of the saved, the born again. It is the realm of God's people. This man, Jesus says, you're not there yet, but you're getting closer. So how can he actually get in? Jesus is really calling him to think about that. You see, to be accepted by God, you must be completely righteous and holy without sin. You understand that, don't you? Let me say that again. To be accepted by God, if you want into God's heaven, you can't have any sin. And you must also have complete righteousness. Otherwise, you don't get in. Do you understand that? Okay, so here's this guy. two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, he's got the commandments, but there's a problem. Who can love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who can do that? Can you? If you don't do that, are you completely righteous? What are you going to do? If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, just one time, just one single time, you expressed the wrong word, you did the wrong action, you didn't restrain yourself. Just one single time. Now what? Because if you are guilty in one aspect of the breaking of the law, how much of the law have you broken? All of it. What are you going to do? You're in trouble. Do you realize that? You know what you're going to need? You're going to need mercy from God. You're going to need His pardon for breaking His law. You're going to need His forgiveness because you didn't do what God said. You disobeyed Him. You broke His law. You are going to need God to give to you grace. Give to you what you don't deserve. You don't deserve the righteousness that God requires for entrance into His heaven. That's going to have to come to you from some other source. So who alone is it that has met the standard of the first and second commandments? Who is the singular person that has loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength? Who is the singular person to have done that? Thank you. And who is the only person to always love a neighbor as himself? Who is that? Jesus. When he says, Jesus says to this man, you're close. He is telling the man, you need to abandon your hope of eternal life based on keeping the law. And you need to look to me. My righteousness can be yours. The mercy of God to forgive you for breaking the law can be yours. You're close. You're not there yet. Because the only way we get into God's heaven is if Jesus' righteousness becomes ours. We are clothed in His righteousness. And if God grants full and complete forgiveness of our sins, this is the gospel, the good news. If you will trust in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, even though you've broken the law again and again and again and again and again, God will be merciful to you, a sinner, and He will give to you the righteousness of His Son, and He will welcome you into His presence. Enter into the joy of the Lord, He will say, if you will believe. He's close, but not there yet. You know, maybe that's you. You realize there's a problem. Man, there's just, something's not right. And so what you try to do is you try to be a better person. But the more you try to be a better person, the more you identify that you aren't a good person. Okay, you're getting close. You realize there's a problem. Now what you need to do is see what the Bible says is the solution of your problem. The solution to your problem is God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. God's gift of salvation to you in Jesus. There's one more phrase, verse 34. After that, no more questions. We're not going to see any more questions in Mark's gospel. This is it. But I want to raise a question to you before we go. Who do you love? Do you love our Lord? Do you love His people? Do you love the people that He created? Every person who breathes His air, He created. Without regard to their skin color, do you love them? Regard to their nationality, do you love them? Without regard to their embrace of false and damning religions, do you love them? Without regard to their wayward lifestyle choices, do you love them? What do you love? The first commandment, love the Lord the God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's ask God to help us. Would you pray together with me, please?